Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And if you stand, I'll again be reading verses 32 through 42 as we look now at Jesus' really finalizing the details of when he's going to come after having told us the circumstances of what will happen when he comes, and then moving for the rest of this discourse into how are we to be prepared, how are we to respond, which of course Jesus, as the perfect preacher, was always doing that. He didn't just leave people with information. He also told them, this is what you do. This is how you are to respond. And of course, that's what we do. We respond on the basis of what we know. We don't just run out and respond. It's kind of how the world says, just follow your heart, do whatever's in there, and go do something. And we don't go do something. We go do what we're told to do, but we go do it. And that's what Jesus is going to say. Be alert. That will be the focus, really, of the rest of our messages. And you'll hear my voice rise up and down and maybe sound like a squeaky teenager. Sorry, teenagers. I spent this weekend, what a joy, we spent 6 hour to hour and 10 minute, hour and 17 minutes was the last one, sessions on developing a Christian worldview. Friday night, we did two sessions that evening. We talked about the theology of work and the theology of pleasure and rest with about a couple minutes break in between. And then we played about 50 games of volleyball. Yeah. So that's heaven. Close to it. Anyway, not quite. Then on Saturday, I was going to do two sessions, one on politics and one on, we'd done rest and leisure. So politics and entertainment. Well, I couldn't get through with the full one on entertainment. I had another hour to go. They said, hey, we'll move our lunch back. We need that third session. So let's do that. So I did three sessions, hour-long sessions on Saturday morning. Then we had a break, went hiking, jumped in the waterfalls, which was also wonderful. And then I came back and did about an hour and 15-minute lesson on social justice. So my voice is stretched, but my heart is warmed at the thought of those things that we were able to do. All of those messages, except for one, you can should be available to you somewhere within the next week or so as we put them up on the internet. So hopefully we should be able to do that. All right, so let's read Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 42. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Please be seated. Now, if I were to ask you, what are the 10 most important words in the English language? Just think about this in your head, don't respond. But what 10 words would you pick? What, not random words, but what sentence? How would you formulate a sentence, a 10-word sentence that displayed the most important things in the universe? Now, that's quite a challenge. But the Bible's up to the challenge, and I'm going to give you those 10 words. Now, if you were at our college retreat, I did this about every session, so this is kind of an extension of that. And so you might already know what those 10 words are. Those 10 words are found in the Word of God, and they are found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see it. They're there. So turn to Genesis 1. These are the 10 most important words, really, that guide everything else in the Scriptures and everything else in the universe. And here they are. You know what they are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some of you were counting. Are there actually 10? I know you were. I counted them about 15 times to make sure I didn't get it wrong. It's not 9, because I do that sometimes. It's 5 words. It's 4 words, Chris. No, there are 10. Why are these the most important words? Because this sets the foundation for everything you believe, for everything that exists, and for everything that will happen for all of eternity. These set the tone for redemption, If there is no God, there is no need to be redeemed from anything. And so the person and work of Christ are meaningless apart from the context of a just and holy God who created all things. And if he did create everything that is, then everything we do has to be lived out in light of who he is and what he's done. Thus, our weekend of a Christian worldview. Whether you eat or drink, you do all to what? The glory of God. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not worthy of glory. He's not worthy of worship. He's not worthy of you doing anything for him in particular unless he is the just, holy, creator God of the Bible. Now, of course, you have to fill in the content of who God is. God is not Allah. God is not some, you know, Hindu God. The Bible then fills in the rest of the character and nature of the biblical God. So you need the whole Bible. You can't just stop at the first 10 words. But that's why you have 66 books that explain all the things that God is, what he desires to accomplish, and then at the end, what he will do. And we're at the end, right? Not at the end of the Bible yet. But we're studying the end, which makes no sense if you don't understand the beginning. Imagine if you just, you know, came in this morning, you're a visitor, and we're talking about the return of Christ, and you're like, well, so what? So who is this Christ? Why is he coming back? Why does that matter? You probably know, otherwise you wouldn't be here, but it doesn't make any sense unless in the beginning God created. And what you need to understand is that the world doesn't really believe that. Even those who would claim God, even the Christian God, don't understand the ramifications of those 10 words. And certainly all unbelievers, every unbeliever, it begins with this. They don't believe that there is a Christian creator God, a biblical creator God. And so all of their lives are lived trying to make some kind of sense of this world on their own. And you wonder why they're mad. And you wonder why they shake their fists and burn things down and throw stuff around and harm people and kill babies because of a worldview that is built upon themselves. And they are as far as they can go. That's it. You have to be able to broaden out. The only reason you are different is because you believe these 10 words. And remember, it's not just that you understand these 10 words. All right, I cognitively get that. It's that the Holy Spirit has done a unique work in your heart so that you love those 10 words, you embrace those 10 words, and you have bent the knee to the God who created. You have understood what he did. And the only reason you understand that is because the Spirit of God crashed into your heart and enabled you to understand it. It's not because you're smart. It's not even because you grew up in a Christian home. It's not because you come to Grace Community Church, a teaching church. It's because the Spirit of God changed your heart. Because spiritual things are not comprehensible to the natural man. It's impossible. So we don't sit here patting ourselves on the back, congratulating ourselves that we know what this means, that we've embraced it. That's why we sing praises to our mighty God who did that. And that's why we study his word in the power of the Spirit of God, understanding that that power must be evident. Everything we do as believers from the moment of salvation, from the time when God washes our heart clean through his word, is supernatural. Nothing you did do you get credit for. Nothing you're doing, even your understanding, are you able to say, that was me. It is the Spirit of God. Let's remember that. It will humble us. And it will enable us to live out all these other things in the way that they should be. But if you forget these words, or if you don't look at life in the context of these words, and even if you do, as you get constantly assaulted by all these things that are coming, it's a little bit like we get cultural PTSD, right? Every time you look around, something is slamming you in the face. This is happening, and that is happening, and diseases are happening, and people are doing crazy things, and evil things are going on. You're just kind of reeling from one thing to the next. And I don't know about you, but you know, I try to limit the news that I have. I watch almost no publicized news. I like to read so I can skip the things I don't want, and I can move my way through it. And so I have a USA Today app. I know that's liberal news. I get that. But it kind of gives me an overview of all the liberality going on out there. But you know what? Literally in my heart, as I get ready to press that little button on my iPad, my heart starts to race. I'm going to look at what USA Today says this morning, and I'm in fear. I'm like, oh my goodness. And sometimes I'll just go, nope. All right, let's do the Grace to You app. Let's go there. I just can't handle it, literally. I don't want to deal with what just the rhetoric that I know that is going to go on out there. Well, guys, I think most of us are like that. Even if you limit yourself, even if you know and understand that God is sovereign, you're still like, wow. And we just reel from one thing to the next. Now, again, let me say this gently. As Americans, we're kind of babies. That is, we think this is just us, and wow, now culture is exploding, and this is the only time in history. Guys, most of the world has been living with this kind of thing all their lives. I mean, we're new to the party when it comes to this. And we're all, woe is us, America, everybody ought to look at us and how terrible. Guys, things are not great. I get that. But if you live in Bangladesh, you know, if you live in Nigeria, if you live somewhere else in the world, if you live in communist China, guys, you are undergoing these kind of have been all your life. And I think sometimes they look at Americans and go, babies. Come on. We're dealing with things that you never even thought about, even now. Now, you're like, help us out. Don't hammer us more. But I just want us to remember that. And as you reel from thing to thing, and as you struggle and wrestle, really, we now get to join the rest of the world. Don't say that's a great thing in having all of these problems. Let's remember that what we told the rest of the world was the answer is our answer, not American democratic governmental systems, but the gospel. Well, that's our answer too. Not Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or this or that. I hope we didn't tell the world that that was a solution to the problem. We told them they needed to know Jesus, and if they were in Nigeria being harmed by a harsh, totally dysfunctional government all their lives, what we said to them was, trust Jesus. So what are we going to say to ourselves now? Let's fix the problem with our cultural conformity. Let's fix it with our political system. Well, we did a theology, a worldview of politics. It's important. But you don't fix it by fixing that system. You fix it by properly understanding it. So when we're bombarded with so many urgent things happening around us, it is very hard to stay alert and watchful for the really important things. Now, I know this is the same thing I've been telling you, what, ever since we've been in Matthew 24? You're like, enough already. No, probably you're not, because you came in this morning once again going, I got distracted this week. I got frustrated. I got turned away from the thing. So I need this reminder. And that's why the beauty of just going through Scripture verse by verse, even slowly, and spending months and months on he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Sweet. It's great. Because we don't always do that as we move to other passages and do other things. But we've done this now. And again, the message this morning is don't lose sight of this one reality, the thing that grounds you, the thing that drives your living from in the beginning to he is coming. That's the reality. Because he created, he is then coming to redeem his people and redeem his creation. Jesus is the king. The timing of whose return cannot be known, but the reality of whose return must be eagerly anticipated and carefully prepared for. Jesus is the king. The timing of his return cannot be known, but the reality of whose return must be eagerly anticipated and carefully prepared for. No one knows the day or the hour, but everyone needs to get prepared. He is coming. We have seen in Matthew 24, we've talked about the views of Christ's return and, you know, all those views that we can debate about and think about and have late night discussions, which is fine. You sit around the fire and you try to decide. All that's fine, but we have to narrow down on what? The agreement. We talked about the agreement of Christ's return. The Bible always narrows your focus, doesn't it? You want to broaden out and try to think about all these things and get them all figured out. That's wonderful. Do that or work on those things. But you're going to have to funnel everything you do back down to what the Bible actually tells you to do, right? Jesus is coming, so we don't fight about his coming. We go preach the gospel. We build the church. We do these things. It isn't that knowing the truth about that isn't important. It's just that we can't fight about it. As we then put it within the range of biblical truth, we then live out the specific commands that we're given. So those are the agreements. We've talked about the timing. Coming at the end of a great tribulation in the world, God's pouring out his judgment on the earth, and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom where he comes to rule and to reign. The signs of Christ's return, all those things that happen during that seven-year period, the beginnings of the birth pangs, the stretching out of those birth pangs, the intensity of them, and then essentially the coming of Christ being the end of those. We saw those signs. We saw the response of the world. When he comes again, all the world will mourn, either unto repentance at that time or unto judgment. We saw the sight of Christ's return. All will see him. Let's remember that. What did we sing this morning? When faith is turned to sight, when will that be? When you get some kind of vision of Christ at home on your bed? No. It will be when he actually shows up, not metaphorically, not mythically, not, you know, just in literature. No, he'll actually show up on his white horse, touching down on the earth. He'll be here. You'll see him. Faith will turn to what? Sight. Not until then, by the way. We believe now by faith. We trust by faith. That's why faith is a supernatural work of God. It's not something you drummed up in your own heart. I believe. Really? How? How is it that you went from not believing in the beauty and the value and the work and person of Christ to doing that on your own? You didn't. It's by faith. But that faith is supernaturally granted by God, and then you live out that faith from day to day, trusting that he's coming on the basis of what you know, and every faithful thought and action is supernatural. Every one of them. You didn't ramp up your cognitive understanding so that now you're so smart as a Christian that you get all this and nobody else does. The Spirit of God is continually fueling your understanding, your mind, your will, and your affections to live by faith every day. But one day, faith will turn to sight. Now, the Spirit of God will still fuel you, empower you, strengthen you to love and to worship. He's not going anywhere. But no longer will we need the strength for faith in believing about Jesus, because we will see him and live with him for all of eternity. Faith will turn to sight. We look forward to that day, but it's not now. The manner of Christ's return, remember, great power and great glory, veiled in flesh the first time, unveiled the second time, the gathering of Christ's return, that he will come to gather out his elect, to bless them and bring them into his kingdom. And as we'll see this morning, he will gather out unbelievers to send them away to judgment. There's a double gathering. Everybody's gathered. Everybody goes somewhere, and all of that is covered in this passage. And then now we're turning to, we started last week, and we'll continue on these next weeks with the alertness for Christ's return. Every person has to be ready, and we were dealing with that with five P's, the parable of the fig tree, the promise to this generation, the permanency of God's word, the perplexity of the timing, and the prompting to alertness. We covered the first three. Right, last week, the parable. So back in your text, verse 32. Now learn from the parable, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. It's really pretty simple parable, right? When you see leaves on fig trees, it means it's summertime. When you see the magnolias in the Smokies, you know it's summertime. It's a pretty basic illustration. You see something, that indicates to you something else is coming. And as infallibly as it could be in nature, it doesn't always work just right, but the growing seasons are pretty consistent. In fact, Jesus said they will remain that way, summer and winter and springtime, those things. He will keep those consistent. So they're about as consistent as anything on the earth can be. And so when the leaves are on, the summer is here. And so he says, and so you too, when you see these things, recognize that he's right at the door. And all these things, what? All the things that he's just described, the things of the birth pangs, the things in that seven-year period, as well as the return of Christ, which is helps us, the fig tree parable helps us understand that all this is future. Because when they see all those things, what have you seen any of those things? The answer is no. Have you seen the return of Christ, Jesus on the white horse? You haven't seen that. So you're not this generation that he's talking about. You haven't seen the leaves on the tree yet. Because there are lots of things that the difficulties and wars and rumors of wars that parallel things that will happen at the end, but they're not the end. He made that very clear. So that's what the fig tree is all about. When you see that, if you're part of that generation, know that he's coming. You're the end. You're the last generation. That's what he's trying to say. Because the next thing that he says is, right, when you see these things, recognize he's right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation of the fig tree, the generation that sees those things happening. It's future. And remember, we talked about the fact that Jesus can look at an audience and say, you and these and this, and mean what? Something coming later. He looked at the Jews whom he was judging, and he said, you killed Zechariah, son of Berechiah, between the altar and the temple. Well, did they actually do that? No, that was prophetic backshadowing, essentially. You were like that. You are linked in lineage and linked in person. And so he looks at the disciples, he looks at the Jews who are there, says, this generation, the generation who will see all these signs, the you that he has been saying over and over all the way through, the same you that will see Christ coming on his white horse, which can't be you, or could be, actually. We could be part of that generation. Right? If all these things were to kick into place, right? I would still say, as believers, we won't be the you that sees all these things happen, because the rapture will take us. But nonetheless, when you see these things happen, when you see all these things taking place, you know that what that culminates is the coming of Christ, the promise made to this generation that it won't pass away. Again, all these things take place. I think it's pretty clear. Every bit of what he's just described has to take place for you to be part of that generation, and that's not this generation, at least not as far as we know right now. the permanency of God's word. Then he nails all this together with verse 35. Because people, again, they mock this all the time. He's not coming. Regardless of the details, however you work all that out, he's not coming. You're a fool. All things continue as they have been from the beginning. You're foolish. Look around at the earth. Believe in something stable. I love that. Right? Believe in something that's going to last, like the earth, like the universe, the eternal universe. I know I went off on that rant last week, but I won't do it again. But what did Jesus say? Nice try on that. If you think the most stable thing in the world is this universe, I got news for you. I'm going to make it pass away. What's the most stable thing in the universe? Me. As represented by what? My word. Because that reflects his character and his nature, is who he is. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's why we spend six sessions on Friday and Saturday talking about his word. Nobody wants to know my opinion about politics. Nobody. Sit down, talk for 10 or 15 minutes, like, I'm smarter than you. I know better about politics than you. And I'm like, okay, you're right. Or I probably don't. I'm like, no, I know more. You know, we go, who cares? You don't need to know what I think about Donald Trump or about, you just don't need to know that. What you need to know is what the Bible says about how we operate within political systems and the principles of the Word of God that relate to those things, that relate to the gospel being going forth through and in our participation in that kind of thing. That's what you need to know. You need to know the Word of God, the Word of Christ, because that's the thing that never passes away. You know all those books people write? If it's not bearing out the principles of the Word of God, how long do those things last? I mean, you pick them up, books from the 70s on parenting. Whing. And or you start out sometimes, you know, in our, you know, I'm going to write a book on parenting, and you have one child, and it's like, you know, what every parent ought to know about parenting. And then you get three children, and it's like a couple of things maybe you should know about parenting. That's the next book you write. And then you get six children, and you're like, help! That's your book. Help me, I don't know how to be a parent. That's the way it can work with your own opinion. Who cares? Think opinions from, but the Word of God never, ever passes away. Christ's Word. End your time on that. Well, now the perplexity of the timing. It's the permanency of God's word, the perplexity. It's a real word, but yeah, I'm trying to cram the word into my, you know, my five P's. But that's okay, because people have been perplexed about this all down throughout the ages. I think it fits nicely. Because people are like, all right, it's going to happen here, it's going to happen here. When's it going to happen? We don't know. And really what Christ says is, yeah, that's right. You are perplexed about this because nobody knows except the Father. There's only one person that knows, which really in and of itself is kind of mind-blowing. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Remember, that's the first question they asked. When is all this stuff going to take place? He went into this long discussion. The second question was, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he took the second question first, answered, here's the signs of my coming. And he goes, oh, I need to answer your first question, which is when is it going to happen? Can't tell you. Ah! You're like, wait a minute. You told us all these other things. Why can't you just tell us? The disciples were longing to hear, hey, next week, right now, the kingdom begins now. I'm not sure they were looking for a particular day, as we'll talk about in just a minute. That is a Saturday or a Sunday. They were like, all right, is the time now? Is the period of time where this will happen, is it right now? And they wanted Jesus to say what? It's right now. That's the win. Jesus says, you don't know. Even more perplexing, he says, I don't know. I mean, they just had to be reeling at that. You don't know? The Son of God doesn't know? The angels, now they respected, revered the angels, mighty, powerful, beings that God created. He says, no, nobody knows this thing. No man knows it. And certainly then he uses two examples that aren't men, but are greater than men, angels and the Son of God. It is fascinating. Well, there's lots of verses, by the way, that talk about the uniqueness of this day. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord. And by the way, I think that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, we could be speaking of the day when Jesus actually touches down on the earth. That's one part of the day of the Lord, that day when he returns. I think better to understand this as the day here is that people don't know is the day when all of these things start, the day of the Lord. We don't know when that's going to be. When those birth pangs hit, the mom doesn't know. She knows it's coming, but once the birth pangs hit, she knows the baby's coming. Here it is. That's been kind of the whole idea. But you don't know when the birth pangs are going to come. That's the thing you don't know. And that's the truth here. You don't know when the day of the Lord is going to kick off. And so he says, look, verse 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which, that is, as part of which, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Revelation 3:3, remember what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. And you don't know at which hour I am coming. So nobody knows the day or the hour. And one of the things you can just kind of take to the bank is if somebody, a prophet, steps up and says, all right, it's going to be Friday 2025. Just say, cross that day off and go, I'm planning something that day because he's not coming. Right? Because no man knows it. No one's going to predict it. No one's going to say, that's it. How many times have people tried to do that? I mean, as great a man as men like Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian ever, I think without discussion, tried to predict the coming of the day of the Lord. He was wrong. It didn't happen. And we're still here. And so don't go there. And if you do go there, I'll just say, great, good. My family and I are going on vacation that day because that's not happening. He's not coming on that one. Now, he might come before, so I still need to be ready. But you guys, nobody knows. Because if the angels don't know, you don't know. Angels are supernatural messengers of God, smarter than you, stronger than you, but they are finite beings. They're just created beings. We tend to think of angels kind of like God himself. They're not. They're created beings, like demons are, like Satan is. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. And Jesus did not, has not, God has apparently not sat down with the angels and said, look, here's the game plan. Here are the X's, here's the O's. I come now. Here's the time. Here's the date. I'm doing this. They do his bidding. He reveals to them what they need to know for the time that they need to know it. Go here, do this. It doesn't even appear that the angels were stunned by creation. When it talks about how the Son of God was going to come in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says these are things into which the angels long to look. Like, how is this going to happen? Because they can see the scripture. They know that. And like, wow, how is this going to work out? And they're amazed as they see what God does. Because he doesn't sit down for all the angels and say, look, let me tell you everything. So the angels, and he hasn't told them when he's coming. But then it says, and we're okay with that probably, but then he says, not the Son. And this caused a lot of people to just kind of tumble over and go, what is going on here? And hopefully your Christology is strong enough, your understanding of who Christ is strong enough to get this, but still you might be looking at that going, not the Son, the Son of God? Okay, it says he doesn't know. Now let's think about something here. The characteristics of God, right, in the broader sense, we might call them the incommunicable characteristics of God, include things like what? Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipotence, all-powerful. So if God at any time is not any one of those, what is he? Not God. So there we have a problem if we don't get our natures of Christ right here, because if the Son, as God, doesn't know something, he's not God. Which have led some people to a theology of Christ, which say, look, he laid aside deity. He wasn't deity anymore when he came. He was some strange mixture, maybe, of a little bit of deity, a little bit of humanity. He was no deity, all humanity. There's been every error on this down throughout the ages, and the early church fought the battle of the incarnation early. People died over it, and we almost lost the visible church over it. So these are important things, and it's all built on something like this. The Son doesn't know. And that's why whenever you go to preach the Gospels, you ought to start quaking in your boots, because Jesus says things in passing that are like impossible to understand. What do you mean the Son doesn't know? He's God, so he has to know. Well, the Son didn't know, so what are we talking about? We're talking about the two natures of Christ. That is, within our Lord, when he lived upon this earth, there were two natures, the nature of God himself, the nature of a man, the man Jesus. And these two natures existed perfectly within our Lord. And the best statement about this that you will ever get is the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian statement and definition. I'll just read you a portion of it. Two natures existed, and this is with updated language. If you read it like it is, you'll be like, what? Two natures existed in the person of our Lord without confusion. That is, they weren't mixed, God and man, his human nature and his nature as deity. Without change, one nature didn't change the other. Right? Without division, he wasn't schizophrenic. Like, he just was constantly confused. Which nature am I living in? Is it God or is it? They were without any confusion or without division and without any separation. They couldn't be unlinked. I mean, that's saying a lot. Is that actually telling you how this works? No. It's just describing what is perfectly God, perfectly man, but the natures are not mixed up. Every error comes from a misunderstanding about Christ, comes from a misunderstanding of the two natures of Christ, and probably some of your errors in when you think about Christ. Turn to Philippians 2. This idea that the Son, that Jesus being fully man and fully God, that he could be both of those together, and that that's an essential part of the incarnation, are revealed to us in Philippians 2. in the fact that that does not mean that he laid aside or ever at any time became less than God, but that he was never at any time less than man when he took on flesh. So Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This amazing statement about the deity of Christ comes within a simple statement on don't be proud. Again, amazing. Don't be proud. Why? Because Christ wasn't proud. And how is he not proud? Here's how he wasn't proud. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But notice the words. He emptied himself, taking the form of a man. How did he empty himself? By laying aside his deity. This is the German theologians in the turn of the century. He stopped being God. He laid aside his attributes of deity. He was just a man with some supernatural powers. He picked that up later. No. In emptying himself, how he did that was he took to himself a new nature without confusing or changing his old. And so he put on the form of a man. He took the nature of a man, really and actually, not only externally, but also in his nature. And so he became a man in his nature while always retaining his nature as God. It's about as far as we can get it. But the Bible says that. And that was incredible humility, not to cease being God, but to take on the nature of a man as God. I mean, depths here that are just in this one thought. As a man, he did not know the time of his own return because he was a man. And he did not know the future in that way. And God had chosen not to reveal it to him. Everything that Jesus needed to know as a man living on this earth, God revealed to him. The Father revealed to him, and he lived that out. He didn't cheat, as it were. Now, I'm not one who would say that there was no interaction between the two natures, because I think Scripture bears out that there was some things that Jesus knew and did that represent deity. But when it comes to living as a man, he didn't cheat. He really lived as a man. He was an actual real man, and he lived that way. Scripture reveals that to us. It's very obvious from the fact that he grew up as a baby. He didn't come as a fully mature, muscle-bound rock star. I don't think those two things even go together. But Luke chapter 2, verse 51. You remember, they find him, his parents find him in the temple. He's laying out, he's debating with the religious leaders, and he's 12 years old, and his parents come and go, "What are you doing?" He says, "Look, I've got to do this. This is my work. I'm just letting you know at 12 years old, well, that's when the time you started to make the transition to manhood. My work is to do my father's work. I have a job to do." But then he came back home, and what does it say in Luke 2:51? He went down with them. He came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I'll bet. Woo. Here I have the Messiah who's going to go and do his work of overturning the religious rule and dying for men, and yet he's coming back, and he's being subject to me. And then it says this, really important. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. As he was growing up from a baby to a man, he had to learn things. How do I tie my shoes? How do I put on my robe? How do I understand the Bible? He had to memorize the Bible and learn those truths. Right? Jesus isn't exactly the same as you and I, but he did learn things in that way as you and I do. And he increased in his wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Not only did he increase in what he knew and learned and gained because of that perfect human nature, but also he learned experientially. He learned to overcome suffering by doing what? Suffering. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Why was Jesus able to make it through the Garden of Gethsemane onto the cross the next day as fully man? Did he cheat? Just suck a little from my divine nature and that'll fix the problem. I don't think that's what Scripture reveals. He had been prepared for that very moment of suffering and going to the cross by all the suffering that he'd faced before. And as he made it through each trial by faith, he grew in strength to face the next one, just like you. How do you know you're going to be able to meet the huge trial that happens in your life when a loved one dies, when the world implodes in ways you never expected, when your child walks away from God, things that haven't happened yet? How do you know you're going to make it through that? Because you made it through the trial yesterday. And God strengthened you in the trial today. What does James say? What does 1 Peter say? The revealing of your faith through that causes you to know and understand that he will stay with you and preserve your faith through the next trial when you make it through this one. Jesus learned in that way as well, as perfectly man. Again, not exactly the same as us. I'm not trying to equate them totally. We'll make Jesus like us. It's not in that sense, but he did experience the things you do. And so he can say, look, the Son doesn't know. As a human being, I don't know when I'm coming back. God knows why. Because God the Father directs those things. That's the nature of the Trinity. Because they are equal in essence, doesn't mean that they all have the same function. And so when God creates, what does he do? The Father makes the plan. And he says, look, here's the plan in the Trinity. This is how they work it. Again, hard to get an illustration here. But what we know is that what? Then Jesus as the Son, the Word, what does he do? He speaks it. And what does the Spirit do? Animates it. Salvation is similar. God the Father plans all the work of salvation. The Son accomplishes the work on the cross, and the Spirit of God applies that, animates it in the hearts and lives of people. These are Trinitarian works, and yet there are individual functions. Ooh, I mean, so when he says the Son doesn't know, it's just a little bit of a window into the mystery of the Trinity and of the humanity of Jesus, and we just bow and wonder that he could actually say that, and he wouldn't even need to explain it. I don't know. Let's move on. You know, what? It's the reality of it. Because the Father alone knows. Now, one of the things that will indicate, why is this going to be so sudden? Why? He's just going to give an illustration, another one from the time of Noah. So he says, look, the reason that nobody's going to know is because nobody understands the nature of his coming, unbelievers most particularly, and so they're just going to be living their normal lives. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Very important, verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone will be living life as normal. So if you were filling out your outline, the perplexity is no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, not the Son, only the Father alone. And people, because they don't know and understand these things, they're just going to keep living their lives normally. Really, those illustrations are just given. That's what normal life is all bound up in. What do? You eat, you drink, all the stuff that goes along with that. You got to get your food, go to the, you know, go out to the fields, in our case, go to Walmart, whatever it might be, you're just doing all the normal stuff. Marriage, the family unit around which everything is essentially based, until people are trying to destroy it like they do today and always have been. But nonetheless, I mean, that's the basic function. You marry, you give in marriage, you establish households, you have children, everything moves along as it's always been, and it just keeps going. And people think that's the way it's going to be. They think that way today. We're going to do our thing, we'll marry, we'll eat, we'll drink, we'll do this stuff, and nothing's going to change. And they mock people who say things are going to change. I mentioned that already. Nothing's going to change. It's always going to be like this. Look back into the past. It's always been like this. Never changed. People marry, they give in marriage, they eat, they go to work, they come back, they do their thing. That's it. They play. And that's what it is going to be. It was like that in Noah's day, and it's going to be like that when Jesus returns. What's the implication? Judgment does come. Judgment does come unexpectedly. Judgment comes upon people who don't understand, but it doesn't keep from coming because they don't get it. You see that? I mean, because somebody doesn't believe that judgment is coming. I hear this all the time. I don't believe the Bible. Okay. That change it? Your lack of belief in it? I don't believe Jesus is coming. Okay. That change the fact that he's coming? Not at all. Not one bit. Their lack of belief, like they state that definitively, I don't believe it. There's a lot of things you probably don't believe that are true. It doesn't change the nature of it. Let me help you believe it. Right? That doesn't scare me away. I don't believe that. I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, well, let me tell you why it's actually true. I still don't believe it. It's not up to me to convince you. But it is true. So they're not going to believe it, but think in the past. And it is good to remind people of this sometimes. I know they say, look, I don't believe any of that. But still, say, yeah, people in Noah's day didn't believe it either. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. This is what 2 Peter reveals to us. So he wasn't just standing around pounding in the nails with his sons, you know, having a party, putting the pitch on the ark, and, you know, just all a family deal. While he was doing that, the scripture's pretty clear that he was preaching righteousness. He was preaching judgment. It's coming. The flood is coming. And so you'd better get ready for it. And nobody did. 2 Peter 2:5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Who was he preaching to? Not his family. He was preaching to the world around us. They would gather around and laugh their heads off. Like they laugh at you. You got up this morning, you went to church, and you tell, you know, you're one of my precious college students or high school students, and what'd you do this weekend? Sat and listened to 6 hours. We also played 800 games of volleyball, which is cool. But, we sat and listened to 6 hours of Bible teaching. They fool. Couldn't be doing something more productive with your time? That little church and that little stuff you believe. Well, they said that to Noah. Fool. What are you doing? Building a boat. Well, and then judgment came. And the rain started to fall. And the door got closed. And they were stuck. And they probably didn't realize it once the rain just started coming. But then all of a sudden it kept coming, and the fountains of the deep broke up. And as they were going under for the last time with the water overwhelming their lungs, then they got it. But it was too late. Judgment is here. No more marrying, no more giving in marriage, no more eating, no more drinking, all done. But they didn't get it till they were going down for the last time. You don't want that to be true for you, and you don't want that to be true for the world around you. And that might be a little bit discouraging because you're like, no, wait a minute. Noah preached for 100 years. Doesn't seem like anybody changed. That's in God's providence. Is there something that changes people? There is. Will it be your cultural conformity? Will it be your coolness? Will it be your nifty arguments that you trap them with and get them? Will it be your political activism? No. There's one thing that will change them, and this is the thing that ought to galvanize you into action. It says they didn't understand until they died. Then they got it. There's only one way people understand before they die. And that's the gospel, right? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? It says in verse 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. We're going to have our Essentials Conference on Evangelism. Are you eager to preach the gospel in Maryville? Maybe not Rome. Maybe Knoxville. Maybe in your school. Maybe in your house. Are you eager? Well, why would you be eager? You're like, no, I'm not eager. I'm scared to death. Okay, I get that. I am too. Okay, I understand it. Well, you ought to be eager. Why? Not just because your parents told you to or because we're going to have an Essentials Conference. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed. Paul says, I don't want to hear that. You ought to be ashamed of that. You're telling me that stuff and coronavirus is going on? I don't care. You're telling me the stuff about the gospel and the world is going to, you know, it's going up in flames and we're being oppressed. And you're going to tell me the gospel, we've been oppressed in this country for hundreds of years, and you're going to tell me the gospel? Get out of here. I don't want to hear it. You say, no, give me a minute. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, to the Greek, to the black, to the white, to the Asian, to the Hispanic. It is the only power of God. I hope that just delights you. Because judgment is coming. It came to those guys. Noah preached to them. They didn't listen. Some will listen to you. Almost assuredly. Because of the nature of our time of salvation, this dispensation, God is pleased to open the floodgates for the Gentiles to come in. So we're preaching to them all the time, and he brings in the one that he wants, the ones that he wants. You are almost assured of success at one level or another, even if it's not you personally, this church and the things that you support, because that's what God is doing now. He's saving people. He is not blinding the minds of those, not fully. We know that Satan is still blinding the mind. 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world is blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why they don't get it. Satanic delusion, as well as their own personal twistedness, because they come in broken, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. So you've got personal deadness and satanic deception and cultural blindness, all combining to keep any person from knowing Christ. And it's an unbreakable force except for one thing: power of God through the gospel. And that's the one thing he uses. His power is infinitely greater than all of those forces, but it's only one thing he uses. He's not going to come and break into their hearts apart from our preaching the truth of the gospel. And we're guaranteed, as a church, as the church in general, better success than Noah. We are guaranteed that. And that is a delight. And so we ought to be pressing forward. There will be two men in the field, one taken. Boom. That's not the rapture. What's the context? It says the men were mocking Noah, right? He goes into the boat, but it says they were, look at your text, it says they were taken. They didn't understand until they were taken. They were taken in what? Judgment. They weren't taken unto salvation. And then he says, as he gives the illustration, there'll be two men in the field, one will be taken. Same word, same context. that'll be taken into judgment. Matthew 13, where he talks about the reaping of the angels to take away unbelievers to judgment. We've already had the one reaping, the gathering, earlier in the passage, believers to stand before God and be blessed. Now we have unbelievers being taken to go before God to be judged. Beautiful. Jesus gives all aspects of it. The rapture's already happened. We talked about that. But this are people being taken away to judgment, those who were left, who did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this does our last thing. This is supposed to prompt us to what? Despair? Apathy? Cultural busyness? No, Jesus says, he gives a command, verse 42, therefore, because of these things, because of how quickly it's going to come, because they don't understand, therefore, be on the alert for you yourselves, essentially. You do not know which day your Lord is coming, so you need to preach the gospel and live the gospel, because you could be gone in a moment and they will be left to be judged. Is this to drive us? Everything we do, again, that's why a Worldview Weekend, because our young people need to learn how to live out everything they do with a focus on the gospel, not on what the culture tells them to do. And they need to be very careful as they're growing up in this culture, and so do you, that you don't start shaking your fist at this culture and screaming at them on Twitter and Facebook and everywhere else, or screaming into your pillow at night about how much you hate these people who are harming your lifestyle and harming this earth. Why? Because a bigger problem is they're on their way to eternal hell. I'm not saying they're not difficult and they don't harm you, and the things they're doing, they are wrong. I get that. But you're shaking your fist at them. They don't understand. And there's only one way they're going to understand. And it's not by your Twitter storm and by your Facebook rant and by getting angry and frustrated and saying, I can't believe they're ruining my life. It's going to be by saying, you need to know Jesus. And so I'm going to tell you that. That's a Christian worldview. In my politics, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. In my social justice, I'm going to promote Jesus. In my social media, I'm going to promote Jesus. In my entertainment, I'm going to love Jesus. In my work, I'm going to demonstrate the beauty of Jesus, because it's the only thing that will change them. Because I know things are hard, and I know we get angry at people that do wicked things. There's a right place for righteous anger when we see those things, but not at them, not attacking them. Instead, with wet eyes, with eyes of through tears, begging people that they would turn to Christ. I mean, you're going to solve Black Lives Matter, the organization, not the mantra. You're going to solve that by screaming at them about how evil they are? How about sharing the gospel and watch people from that movement step out of that and come to know Jesus? Do you think it could happen? I think some of you maybe don't. What does the scripture say? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for your leaders, that we may live peaceful and godly, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You're supposed to, do you actually think that God could change the heart of one of our leaders, of a Donald Trump or Joe Biden? Or do you think he could actually do that? Well, probably you don't, because you don't pray. Or we tend not to, because we're mad. God doesn't do that. Yes, he does. He changes. He works. That person next to you, that college student that's wrestling and struggling, your person at work who's angry and bitter and is bought into the whole, you know, idea that whiteness means you're guilty and you got to, you know, apologize till your dying day. You're trying to convince him that isn't true is not going to help you all that much. You're trying to show him that what he really needs more than, you know, coming out from underneath that kind of bondage is what he needs is Jesus. That's how we stay alert. Don't get blinded. Because the culture needs to see that Jesus is great, and the only way they see he is great is through the truth of the gospel. The church lives justly. They need to see us living justly in a holy fashion. I'm saying you can toss holiness out the window and say it doesn't matter to live justly and rightly, but unbelievers don't know how to live justly and rightly, and their political systems don't make them do that. It can't. It can make certain kinds of protections. I get that. But the church can actually live out righteousness and justice, and we ought to be the model. And when we aren't, it's bad. And when you are hateful and bitter and angry, and you're saying, look, you need to stop being hateful and bitter and angry. Oh, right? It's not going to play well. It's not the kind of thing that the world needs to know. Our church needs to be a place of gospel proclamation and gospel living. That's how we stay alert. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourself to be despairing. It would be easy. It would be really easy to just want to retreat. Say, I'm done with this. Maybe I can hold on long enough. No, we need to be proactive in every place, in every way, utilizing our influence for the glory of God. What did Jesus call that? Salt and light. That's what he called it. That's what the church is in this world. Salt, a preserving influence and a pervasive influence everywhere Jesus and his principles and his truth infuses out through you in your workplace and when you vote and when you get political office, if you could possibly do that as a believer, which could maybe be done. Actually, what Jesus, God normally does is you're an unbeliever, you lie, cheat, and steal to get into a political position, then you come to Christ. You're like, oh, what do I do now? Like William Wilberforce. Lied, cheat, stole, did everything he could possibly do, got his borough and got into parliament, came to Christ, and he's like, I need to quit now. And John Newton said, don't quit. You're here now. Be righteous now. You can't undo the sin you got to get there. So stay there and change the world. And he did. This is what the church does. He wasn't the church. It's not the church's mission to overcome slavery. But as a member of the church, he was influenced through the church, and he was salt and light in society so that the principles of the Word of God went forward. Do you see the difference? Listen to my worldview thing. If you're wrestling with that difference, there's a difference. But you guys, the church does those things, so it is salt and light, and that light is the proclamation of the gospel. Shining a light on sin. Shining a light, it says, and it says people run from that light. But then you shine a light on Jesus and the beauty of Jesus. And when he works in people's hearts, they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus. Salt and light, all the time, everywhere you are till the day you die. And that's what the church does. Again, might I say to you as a church, well done. This is what you're doing. This is why you're here. I watch you scatter and go out and do these things. And I watch your Facebook posts and things. And I see Jesus being exalted. And I love it. But don't get weary and don't get distracted and be alert. So easy. It's a powerful word. Do a little word study on it. Gregoreo is the word. That's the verb. And then all the associated words with it, being watchful. A couple great Puritan books on watchfulness in light of Christ's return. So might I say to you this week as you go out, be alert. Be alert to your own lives, to the places where you might be afraid and unholy and angry, and deal with those in your heart and be on the alert for opportunities to present the truth of who God is in winsome, truthful ways. Strong, you're not a wilting wallflower in the back, you know, I can't say. No, strong, but look for those opportunities so that you might please and honor God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the truth of the word, the truth that you are coming. And thank you that your word will never pass away. Father, I pray that we as a church would live according to the truth of in the beginning you created and the reality of in the end you return. As a result of that everything we do would be a testimony to your glory and that we would proclaim and live the gospel, which is the only power for salvation in a world that cannot save itself. In all its rage and anger and foolishness and evil, it cannot save itself. And we have the message. Help us to live it and present it. In your precious name.